Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is where we'll start. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins if you have any. Also, given over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let us bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that you have given us insight and direction into your person and to your victory in this conflict. And though we live in conflict, Father, that you have given us victory through Jesus Christ, your Son. We do ask, Father, that you will, through God the Holy Spirit, challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. So we continue in point five, which is going to be the essence of God. Again, this is going to be split up into two parts. And the first attributes that we're going to see that constitute God are not commuted to beings. We've already seen the sovereignty of God, most of it, and we just have a little bit more to go. So as we finish up this doctrine, we're going to look at just, actually, this is the last part of it, God's sovereign will for church-age believers. We've already established the fact by multiple passages that God is sovereign over his universe and over all his creatures. Though there is opposition to him, he is never out of control or never overwhelmed or overcome by any creature. It is ludicrous to even think such a thought. So, but there is a will for church-age believers. And again, the quicker our free will lines up with God's sovereign will, the better we're going to be off. The more prosperous we're going to be in our souls, that is. And, of course, without doing this, we will never become that expert witness for the prosecution in this conflict. So we see, we've already looked at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, which says that God wills all to be saved. And, of course, how are we saved? God's will for every believer, of course, at phase one is salvation, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is God's will. That's why certain passages that we'll see, it tells you to obey the gospel as if it is a command, because it is God's sovereign will for the human race to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, of course, Acts 16:31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Now, that doesn't mean if you believe, your household gets saved. The instruction is you and your household believe, and you will be saved. Look at John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Please notice the word obey. What is obeying here? It's not all the commands in the Scripture. That's not for salvation. It is obeying the gospel. The gospel is the command to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, please. Turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this, you know, this shows us that God has done everything. Since he is sovereign, he has done everything outside of manipulating the free will of man to provide that gospel for every single person, and that every single person has a chance, multiple chances, to believe in Christ as their Savior. Again, God is not limited to time. He is not under the guide of circumstances. He's the master of circumstances. He sees every single life in a snapshot of time, all together. I mean, it's impossible for us to fathom the omniscience of God. He can see all 7 billion people on this planet, their entire life, every decision they would make, the motivation behind it all, and he sees it like that. I mean, it's nothing for him to do such a thing. And therefore, he can, in his loving way, manipulate people's lives without manipulating their free will, but he can manipulate their circumstances in any way he sees fit so that the gospel is presented and it's clear. And therefore, you know, there's people always condemn God. You know, what about the Aborigine running around in the outback in Australia, never heard about God? What about the pygmy in South America running around in the jungle? He never even heard about God. That's a lie. Do we know how he heard about God? No, I don't. We don't know all those circumstances. But do you know the character and nature of God? I do, and you do, and that means that everyone, if it is whosoever, will believe and be saved, then everyone has had that opportunity. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, the word obey, it's because it is a command. It is God's sovereign will that all be saved. Now, after salvation, God's will for you in the rebuttal phase of the appealed trial of the angelic conflict is to be filled with the Spirit, to be a witness of the gospel, and to be a witness of the doctrines. And when I say witness, I don't necessarily mean telling others the gospel, although that's part of it. But my life is a witness to my eternal life. My life can be a witness of doctrine. That the angels see that when you're ready, because of your maturity, God can call you forth and say, now you are ready to be an expert witness. Have you considered my servant so-and-so? He is an expert witness of my personality. He is an expert witness of my doctrine. And so we'll look at each of these in turn. First, the filling of the Spirit. Go to Ephesians 5:18. It is God's will that the believer be filled with the Spirit. It is against God's will for the believer to either quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. All of this that God wills for you is about making you an expert witness in the prosecution, for the prosecution, in the appeal trial of Satan in the angelic conflict. Look at Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, meaning lifestyle. Not as unwise, but wise. Not as unwise men, but wise. Now, this lines up with God's intellect. Remember, that's part of his personality. He's got intellect, sensibility, and will. Being wise is when my intellect matches up with God's intellect. Not in omniscience, but in the portion of his omniscience that he has shared with me. I am in his image. I am born again and saved. Therefore, my free will met the sovereign will of God at the cross. And now that I am saved, I have the very real privilege of knowing his mind. And therefore, if I do, I am wise. If I've rejected that, I am unwise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And each day we're involved in evil. The cosmos, we're surrounded by it. And therefore, making the most of our time, not wasting time. So then do not be foolish, but understand that the will of the Lord is, or sorry, what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord that is mentioned here in context? Wisdom, obviously. And in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, the reason why drunkenness is used here as an example is because it totally influences the soul. And drunkenness overwhelms the soul, and therefore you are controlled and you're not really you. In the same way, the Spirit, although the Spirit's not going to make you not you, but the Spirit can control and influence the soul in a positive way, just like an excessive amount of alcohol can influence the soul in a very negative way. And what the drunkenness is described as is dissipation. And dissipation means a waste of time. That's what that word means. It means you're wasting your time. And what it means, if it is in dissipation, it means you're not guarding what God has so graciously given you and guarding it as precious. I repeat again, God told Adam, guard the garden. God told Lucifer, guard my throne. God tells the believer, guard my doctrine. If I'm wasting my time, and it doesn't have to be drunkenness, I'm just living in the cosmos, I'm apathetic towards the Word of God, I don't really care about the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, it doesn't even enter my mind while I'm going through my day. It's not a priority to me. I'm wasting my time. So it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And of course, how are we filled with the Spirit? Important to know, the believer is filled with the Spirit by means of confession in 1 John 1:9. So turn to 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. I love going back to these passages. Everybody knows 1 John 1:9. You can probably all quote it. You use it enough, you can probably all quote it. Why don't just say, I'll just throw it on the board, whatever. It's awesome to go back to passages that you're familiar with in light of a new study. Because you'll see exactly what I mean. It says in verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Do you remember God is three things, where he says, God, the Bible says God is blank. It says God is light, God is spirit, and God is, what's the third one? Love, sorry, thank you. Love. He's like Barry White, love. God is love. Now, love is his sensibility. Love is part of his virtue. God is spirit. Spirit means his powers. He's everywhere present. He has omnipotence, and you're powered by the Spirit. And so that's his will. It's his ability to do what he sovereignly desires. Excuse me. Light refers to his intellect. Light came into the darkness. So what came? The wisdom and knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so light here really does emphasize the omniscience of God or the intellect of God. And it says that there's no darkness in him at all. In other words, he is infinite in wisdom. Now for us, here's the application in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we say that, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so in light of what light here refers to in terms of God's personality, walking in darkness is a lifestyle with intellect, because all of us have intellect. You're a person. You have intellect, you have sensibility, you have will. But those three things can be in opposition to God. And so if I'm walking in darkness, what is it? It's really not a reference to, though it involves sin and evil, definitely. It involves cosmic living. But it is a lifestyle with an intellect that is in opposition to God's intellect. So I don't know him. I'm unwise. I walk as a fool. Walk as wise, not unwise. But I walk as a fool because my intellect doesn't line up with his. I don't know his plan. I don't know him. I don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. I don't know how to recover the filling of the Spirit when I sin, and so on. So it says, if we walk in the light, now what does that mean now? That now my soul is filled with doctrine. My intellect is lining up with his intellect. As he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And fellowship, unity, is based on that wisdom. It's like-mindedness. When Paul in Philippians 2 said, I want you to be unified, he said having the same purpose, the same mind. And see, that's wisdom. Purpose falls under the category of wisdom. Whether I go for that purpose or not falls under the category of my will. But knowing what the purpose is, if you and I are in agreement on what our goal is in life, which is to glorify Jesus Christ as expert witness in the appeal, trial, rebuttal phase of the angelic conflict, then then what? We'll have unity. Our personalities might not match up. We might not want to hang out with each other, but we have unity with one another. And there's no opposition there. There's no conflict there. And see, where there's lack of conflict, there is one will, just like it was before the angelic fall and just like it'll be again after human history. One will makes perfect order. And in the local assembly, if there is one will, as Paul said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same purpose, then there will also be order instead of chaos, which can hit local assemblies like cancer, chaos, division, personality cliques, and so on. So if we walk in the light, having intellect as God does, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and it says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we see here that walking in the light is not actually referencing sinlessness or anything to do with that, because what we have in the end of verse 7 is the fact that we're cleansed. It says at the end, the son cleanses us from all sin, meaning that I'm a sinner and I'm still sinning. But I wouldn't call it like chain sinning. I'm not constantly in the cosmos, but I'm walking in the light. And so what it definitely doesn't refer to sinlessness. It's not even really referring to sin at all here. It's me remaining, like why do you take in doctrine daily? To maintain and increase your intellect of God's will, of God's plan, of God's word, of God's omniscience. Because if you don't take it in daily, you will slowly lose the doctrine you have in your soul. And so why are you doing that? That's what part of walking in the light is, the inculcation of doctrine on a daily basis. So rather it is having an intellect that lines up with God's intellect, which includes confession at the point of personal sin. That's part of God's will. It's like, look, I know you're a sinner, and I'm not asking you, because that's the next three verses coming up, are saying that you are born a sinner and you will continue to sin. And if you say that you won't, you're calling me a liar. I'm not even calling you a liar. You're calling me, God, a liar. So at the point of personal sin, I'm rebounding early and often. That's walking in the light. So it's not so much, it's definitely not sinlessness. It's really not a reference to sin at all. It's a reference to taking care of sin in the way, in the provision that God has given. Problem-solving device number one. And so the blood of Jesus, which is not a reference to his literal blood, it never is. It's the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross in which he paid for your sins as you confess, continues to cleanse yourself early and often. And so he continues, John does in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, John, verse 8 refers to you're saying you weren't born in sin. That's saying I have no old sin nature. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, if I realize I'm born in sin, boy, does that truly help my humility and avoid my arrogance. Then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that takes us back to the cleansing in verse 7. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, here referring to personal sins, or we say that we have reached sinless perfection, as some have declared, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The word's not in me. I don't have intellect, not God's intellect. But if I do, I'm walking in the light. Next, the believer is to be a witness of the gospel and of the doctrines of the mind of Christ. Go to, well, actually, you're in 1 John, so we'll go to that one first. In 1 John 1, 2, we see that the will of God and that we witness of his doctrines. So the believer, this is God's will for your life. I am to be a witness in life of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the mind of Jesus Christ. We're told that we should always be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have. You know, why do you have such confidence in the future? Why do you have such confidence in God's deliverance? If you were asked that, or if someone was implying that they wanted an answer to that, could you answer them? Could you answer them as an ambassador, as a witness? And, you know, of course, you want to be filled with the Spirit when you do that. And if you have the wisdom of God, it'll flow right out of you. So 1 John 1, 2 says, and the life was manifested. Of course, this is the life of Christ. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Notice again in verse 3, what we've seen and heard in the person of Christ, we proclaim to you. And that is one who is a proclaimer of doctrine or a witness of doctrine. In this case, it's an apostle, so of course he's witnessing through a letter. But our witness is both in word and in the life. There is both are tremendous witnesses. Often the life, people who are around you who are watching you live your life, you are constantly a witness for doctrine. You carry your altar with you everywhere you go. And you have a pulpit with you everywhere you go. And the people are watching you, especially if people find out that you go to church 5 times a week, they're going to be really watching you. And they're going to be, especially a lot of them are going to be watching for your failures. And so they can say, huh, I knew you're just like me. and say, absolutely, I'm just like you in certain ways, but in many ways I'm not. Let me tell you why. You know, that kind of thing. And that's the witness. Go to Acts 1:8, please. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive. Of course, he's talking to the disciples here, the 11. Paul is not here, not yet. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jeez, Jesus, that's a lot of work. I got to walk. Maybe I get to ride a horse, but probably not. I got to walk all these places. I got to take a boat across the Mediterranean. You know, when's the kingdom coming? When do we sit on thrones and boss people around? No. With increase of wisdom comes increase of responsibility. With increase of grace comes increase of responsibility. But the maturing believer loves the responsibility. He loves the opportunity to do more. And what he does, he does with vigor. We saw several passages in a couple times in Proverbs 3 where it talked about length of days. You know, if you have wisdom, you have length of days. It doesn't mean you're going to be live to 105. What it means is that your length of days, it's an idiom for vigorous life. And so and we'll see. That's a point coming up, that grace is not a license to be lazy. Paul said, because of the grace of God, I worked harder than all of them in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's coming up. Now, of the gospel, of course, as I witness of the gospel, the only thing that I need to care about is that I'm accurate. Accurate. It's not about sin. I don't bring up sin. I don't bring up lifestyle. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the words that are in John 3:36. If you believe in him as your Savior, you will be saved and you will have eternal life, and no one can take that from you. If you reject him, you will perish. And so that's what's pertinent in the gospel. Now, you don't have to repeat the exact same words all the time, but you have to make sure that you're definitely accurate. And again, in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, when it comes to doctrine, it is God's will that the mind first be transformed by doctrine and then the proof of doctrine be made a witness. I cannot witness of doctrine until it changes me. All right, so that's why in the beginning, whatever your beginning is and however long you call that beginning, but as I'm growing in grace and knowledge, you sit and you learn and you learn and you learn. And as you learn, you apply. And you fall on your face, and then you get back up, and you learn and apply. And either sometimes you succeed, sometimes you fail. But if you don't quit on it, you'll learn how to use the sword of the Spirit effectively, meaning the filling of the Spirit and application of doctrine. That's the sword of the Spirit. You become an expert with that weapon. And when you get good with that weapon, then you can be a tremendous witness. And I know this is coming up, but as an effective witness of the gospel doesn't have to convert anybody. You know, the people that you witness to, if you're witnessing the gospel, if they reject it or accept it, that's God's work. That's not yours. It's God the Holy Spirit who convicts the unbeliever of the gospel. So you could be an awesome witness and not one conversion, you know? It's not like when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, well, let's see how many you converted. Blank. And then you go to, as my wonderful old Irish mother would say, purgatory. Off to purgatory for you. I could never convince her that purgatory is not real. I say, Mom, let me show you in the Bible, no purgatory. Ah, don't open that book. It's keep it there. as a witness of doctrine, now I've heard pastors in the past condemn people. You haven't brought a soul to church. Look, I'm a witness. I'm not a recruiter. Right? I'm not like trying to get you to sign up for the army. You're a witness. And an effective witness is one who grows to maturity. And if everybody in your life rejected it, that does no bearing on you. How many people believed in Jesus Christ when he came to his own people? The majority of to him said no. And that he could do miracles, right? I can't do parlor trick. I can't even do a card trick. I don't even know one. He was rejected too. And who was a greater witness than him, obviously? He is the star witness. So don't put pressure on yourself that I have to convert. But also, I mean, the effective witness is not afraid of the gospel, is not embarrassed about the gospel, and is not embarrassed about doctrine or embarrassed about God. He doesn't compromise his doctrine when he's around people that don't agree with him. He stands strong on doctrine, and that, as a witness, doesn't mean that you're going to convert millions. So, Romans 12:2, please go there. We read this last night, but we haven't looked at it as deeply as I want to. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the mind, learning, intellect, sensibility, and will of the cosmos. And there's plenty who are on that path. Cosmic University. Cosmic College. Plenty on that path. So the believer is not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by the way, renewing, metamorpho-o, is in the passive, meaning that the doctrine transforms you. You cannot transform yourself. A fallen, unknowledgeable creature cannot educate himself. The change must come from doctrine. So the changes come from without to into your soul. So, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. First, proof is made through the positive believer's thought, speech, and deed, as he applies the pertinent doctrines to all of life's situations. People will witness you apply doctrine to your life. People will witness you go through tragedy and handle it fantastically. People will witness you go through prosperity and not get arrogant and puffed up about it. People will witness you go and take care of the details of life. You know, one of the things, and it's a thing that we have to convince our young people of, who don't like doing certain things. And again, if you remember me talking about my A, B, and C decisions, there's a lot of B decisions that if they're not done properly, they all accumulate to catch up with you and make you miserable. What I mean is God has given us things, everything, and he's asked us to take care of it. You know, being sloppy, being unorganized, being flippant, not taking care of my soul, not taking care of my home, my children, my husband, my wife. What I mean in taking care of is doing what God would want me to do in those situations, that I'm not caring for them as God has asked me to. And you see, there's things that we just don't want to do. But God says you must if you're going to take care of these things. And if you consider them precious as from God, then you will. And you'll be motivated to. And you see, people will be a witness of that too. A sloppy, unorganized believer is not a mature believer. And so, anyway, that the proof comes through so many situations in life in which in all things, as we saw last night, there is pertinent doctrine. There is not one thing that God doesn't have doctrine to which it would apply. So our word for prove, dokimazo, means to test someone or something for the purpose of approval, to test the purity of a metal. That's really what it was originally used for. When you take a test like a state board exam to be like a doctor, or a lawyer, you're taking the bar exam. That's to test you that you know the law or that you know medicine. And you're taking that test in the hope of passing it. The people who give you that test they want you to become a doctor. You know, we need you to become a doctor, but we need you to prove that you know what you know. And so that's what this word absolutely means. Satan, it is never used of Satan. What is used of Satan is the other word, perazo. And that's a test to get you to trip. Perazo is a stumbling block. And that word is always used of Satan. Isn't that interesting? He never tests with the hope of you passing. He always tests with the hope of you failing. And God has made provision for both. This test is a test from the sovereign will of God. God puts you in a situation and he wants you to shine. He's calling you to the stand, expert witness. He's wanting you to shine. And this is a wonderful privilege to be asked to prove such a thing. The fallen creature, you little bag of amino acids, are asked to prove what is the personality of God in the devil's world. It's an amazing privilege. So insight is given here to what the will is. First, we have good. Agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. This is often used of divine good. It means intrinsic good. It means good in character and in constitution, and therefore it is opposed to the good from the flesh. Human good from the flesh is always motivated by arrogance. People do a lot of good deeds because it makes them feel better. You know, it's not for the purpose of glorifying God. People get paternalistic because it makes them feel better. You know, the person who's out there on their soapbox, you know, banging their fist for the redistribution of wealth, we're going to take from the rich, we're going to raise their taxes, and we're going to give it all to the poor, they've developed this false sense of, I'm going to save the world. I love a wonderful email I got the other day by a person who was trying to control their circumstances, and God said, no, I don't need your help. And it became very, very clear, and this person wrote, and it was just hilarious, one of our listeners, and this person knows that I'm talking about them, but this person said, it turns out that I'm not in control of the universe, you know, that God does not need my help, and definitely it's always true. And so, but the human good is always, I need to do this because someone needs me to do this, and or God needs me to do this, and that's false. And it's always motivated by arrogance. Divine good is always motivated by humility and the use of God's power. I mean, what I'm doing because I'm honoring God. I'm honoring his word. I'm honoring his spirit. I'm honoring what he has asked me to do. And I want to do what he has asked me to do. And so that, again, there's motivation with this. And that's why, you know, a new believer or a baby believer, whatever you want to call it, a child believer, adolescent believer, is not ready to do this because it doesn't really know this. But with time, they will. And if it takes you 80 years to get there, so be it. When you're ready, you're ready. And you're going to be just as rewarded as the person who got there at 40. Because God is not interested in time. God is interested in the end product. So, good is the application of doctrine to life circumstances under the power of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It is the use of the problem-solving devices to love your problems with your own, not love. Typo. Don't love your problems. You don't have to love them. That is the word I wrote that didn't get a little squiggly line under it is solve. It is the use of the problem-solving devices to solve your problems with your own doctrine rather than from the flesh, using defense mechanisms while you reside in the rooms of the cosmic system. Remember all those rooms in the cosmos? Remember the defense mechanisms? We looked at those. Solve your own problem from your own storehouse of doctrine. I don't have to call somebody, know exactly what to do. I'm going to use my doctrine here. And if I don't know exactly what to do, I'm going to use my doctrine anyway. And I'm going to, if it doesn't work that way, I'm going to use another one. This is avoiding stumbling blocks by applying pertinent doctrine and living in love. with a lack of mental attitude sins. This is adjusting your sensibility to God's sensibility. Good speaks of sensibility. Good is values. Moral character, virtue, as the Greek word is arete, which is virtue, valor, honor, as the believer lives under honor, where we have an honor of royalty, royal family honor code. The next word is acceptable, euarestos, euarestos. The A is, that little line shows you where to, what vowel to emphasize. Acceptable, euarestos, euarestos, means acceptable or well-pleasing. And this is a reference to not what's well-pleasing to you, what's well-pleasing to God, obviously. Because what am I proving here? God's personality. What is under attack? God's personality. Satan said, you cannot throw me into the lake of fire. A loving God would never do that. I have a right to my independence. I have a right to be worshipped. I've got a third of your angels who are willing to worship me, who are willing to follow me. I have every right to take them and be on my own. And in fact, I'd like to be above you, because you have no right. You have no sovereignty over me. And God said, of course I do. And Satan said, that is, it is unfair. It is unrighteous. This is not love. You are a lie. That's what he said to God. You're a lie, you're a phony, and I deserve what I want, what is well-pleasing to me. And God said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. We'll create a whole nother race of creatures. I'll make them in my image just like I made you guys in my image. They'll be much lower than you, though, in stature and strength and in intelligence. And we will give them a free will. And we'll set up all these rules and we'll have a trial. We'll have a trial. And that's what has it has been. And so what is it, what is pleasing to God is, of course, the only thing that is right. The idea of happiness is God's. I mean, it is God. It's part of his character. You know, the idea of what is good versus what is not, the good comes from God. The well-pleasing comes from God. So this is what is well-pleasing to God. So one must know what is well-pleasing or acceptable to God before you can reveal its purity and success. If I do what is pleasing to God, do I possess the success and do I experience the happiness and joy and love and peace and the fruit of the Spirit that others do not, who do not do what's pleasing to God? And that is the witness. Next, we have perfect. The third one is perfect. But it's not really perfect. It actually should never be translated perfect. But here, teleios is T-E-L-E-I-O-S. It means complete, perfect, and full grown. Now, of course, when it applies to God, it definitely can refer to perfect. But you're not going to be perfect. So the completeness here, or the perfect or full grown, is the fact that, you know, as we'll study next, God's omnipresent. There's not a place that God isn't. He envelops everything. He's in all. He is all. He is everything. And when you grow to maturity, you'll have a lifestyle that is worthy of your church age election. In other words, you're going to enjoy God's highest and best. So because your free will lined up with God's sovereign will over a certain period of time, you've experienced spiritual maturity, and therefore you enjoy God's highest and best. So the one that is all, fills all, gives all, you're the recipient of that. You're enjoying your election to the maximum. Remember, Christ has fulfilled your election. It is up to us to realize that election. Now, spiritual maturity, as I always state, is for the pluggers. Spiritual maturity is for those who don't quit despite their failures. Therefore, spiritual maturity is a function of the will. I don't quit, I'm getting there. It's guaranteed. I don't quit on doctrine, and you know what that means. I don't quit on the plan of God, I will reach spiritual maturity. It can't go any other way. And so that is your will. And so when we look at what is exciting, what's well-pleasing to God is his wisdom. What is good is his sensibility. What is well-pleasing to him is his intellect, his wisdom, And what is perfect or complete in him is his will. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so when you do this, when you reveal these three aspects, you're revealing or proving the personality of God, that he is what he is, that he claims to be, and he is not what Satan claims him to be. But again, it's for the pluggers. Paul, very late in his spiritual life, realized that he hadn't reached it yet either. And this is a good, it's more than 30 years after he was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus. This is the Apostle Paul. It took him well over 30 years. And so, be patient. Enjoy the ride. Philippians 3, 14 through 15 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call is election. The goal is realizing it fully. Let us therefore, as many as are teleos, not perfect, complete, have this attitude, maturity. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal it also to you. What does Paul say? I press on. I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm reaching forward what lies ahead. I'm pressing on towards the goal. I haven't reached it yet, but I'm not quitting. So this is adjustment of your will to God's will in all three of these words. So we see yet again in the seamless word of God that good is God's sensibility, acceptable is God's intellect, perfect is God's will. The church age believer becomes an expert witness when his personality adjusts to God's personality. And that's awesome. And your personality is just as unique as your fingerprint and the iris in your eye. There's no two that are alike. But in the fact that, you know, what we share in terms of our intellect, that is one thing, Bible doctrine. What we share in terms of our sensibility, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, on and on. The things that are the good or the fruit that comes from divine good is fruit, so like the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we would share the will of we're all on the road to spiritual maturity. So though our personalities are different, the foundation of them are the same. Now, these things of God are being attacked by Satan and the kingdom of darkness in this conflict, and therefore you're being attacked in this conflict. In the attack, the conflict, God uses the conflict to his advantage. See, he's a master. What Satan does against you to trip you up, God uses to make you stronger. And so we say Satan comes at us with this. And sometimes, and this is because he's a coward, and I loathe him for it. I think my hate of Satan is justified, I think. I don't know. But he'll attack not you, but someone you love who's more vulnerable because he's a coward. See, he didn't go after Adam because he knew Adam would know. So he went after the woman because she wasn't really paying attention in Bible class. He knew it. She wasn't. She got it wrong. She said, you can't eat the fruit, you can't touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. He knew he had her right there. She wasn't paying attention, didn't know the details. Satan goes after someone you love. It's even harder. But you see, in that, though, there is provision that God has given in his word that will actually make you stronger. I had an email from a person who said, I'm being challenged more to trust God than I ever have. And I was like, that's awesome. Should have never started this doctrine. I'm telling you, you got to keep Pat Hugel in prayer, please. He just got orders. He's going to be shipped off to Afghanistan. He's in the Air Force. He's going to be shipped to Afghanistan. It's not till the summer, but please keep him in prayer and his wife Mary in prayer, because they have two kids. It's tough to handle. Off goes, you know. If you met Pat at the conference, he's tremendous. He's an awesome young man. But God will go after. Satan will go after others. He'll go after anything. God will use that to make you more powerful. But you're going to be asked to trust more than you ever have. See, we get to a certain place and we're like, all right, I've gotten this far. Let's stay here for a while. This is more this is comfy. I like this. You know, and it took a step for me to get there, but I like this. This is comfy. And God's like, no, no, no. With time, there's another push. The deeper end of the pool. Go to the deeper end of the pool. When I was swimming, I gave up on that, as you probably can notice. But I remember I was telling you this swimming instructor had this little kid. He wouldn't jump in the deep end of the pool. And he was like, come on, jump. Come on, go. And the kid's like, no. And he's crying. And the guy picked him up and he threw him in. It was awesome. And then he told the kid, see, you could do it. The kid didn't drown. So it'd be tough to explain to the parent, right? No, he didn't learn how to swim. Anyway, that is exactly what God will do for us. And once you're in and you realize, oh, I really had nothing to be afraid of here, did I? It's just the fear of the unknown. We all have it. But if you're willing to go when God pushes you, you know, it's okay to be afraid. There's nothing wrong with that. David wrote, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's mean there are times when we're afraid and God knows that we're going to be. Again, there's no sinlessness in the spiritual life. So this is the fact that your personality can line up with God's personality is made possible by the fact that we were created in his image and that Christ's free will met the sovereign will of God at the cross. Your free will through Christ can now adjust to God's sovereign will, though you were born fallen, spiritually dead, and an enemy of God. This is the sovereign will of God for every person in the church age. And, you know, when a person, a human being who was born fallen, spiritually dead, and an enemy of God is transformed into spiritual maturity, it really blows all accusations against God just completely out of the water. I mean, if God's saying, look, if I could take that and make it into that, obviously I am who I say I am. The sovereign will of God for every person in the church age is to be that expert witness, to prove the personality of God to the world. Salvation adjustment to his will, power adjustment to his will through the filling of the Holy Spirit, witness adjustment to his will as an accurate ambassador of the gospel, and maturity adjustment to his will in revealing the purity of God's intrinsic good, what is pleasing to him, and what it is like to enjoy God's highest and best. Again, what do I do? Salvation adjustment to his will. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Power adjustment to his will. I confess my sins quickly, early, and do not quench or grieve God the Holy Spirit. Witness adjustment to his will. I accurately give the gospel as an ambassador. I'm not afraid of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed about it. When given the opportunity, I give that gospel. Maturity adjustment to his will. I prove what it is like to produce fruit, produce divine good, to do what is well-pleasing to him and enjoy the fruit of that, and what it's like to enjoy his highest and best. In other words, I have grown to spiritual maturity. Again, it is not important to the believer that others believe his gospel or that they actually comprehend his maturity. Rather, it is important that he continually reveal their purity. Just because someone denies that something is pure gold doesn't mean that it's not pure gold. At one time, people believed the air that you're breathing was an ether. No one knew what a gas was. No one knew what an invisible gas was. No one knew that it was oxygen and nitrogen. It didn't make it any less so. If someone doesn't acknowledge that God is good, acceptable, and perfect, it doesn't mean that he's not. Something is pure gold does not alter the fact that it is pure gold. So the comprehension, belief, and recognition by others are in the hands of God the Holy Spirit, not in your hands. So when you give the gospel, it's God the Holy Spirit's job from there. You hands off. Just walk away. Phase 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:50. So we've seen God's will for you in phase 1, believing in Christ as your Savior. Phase 2, being filled with the Spirit and being a witness of the gospel and being a witness of his doctrine. And now phase 3. The believers, it is God's sovereign will that you spend forever and ever with him in eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, turn to verse 50. It is God's will that every member of the human race be with him forever and ever in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And there he's referring to the rapture. But if you go back again to verse 50, flesh and blood, which are fallen. And by the way, God is love. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. God is spirit. And flesh and blood cannot exist there. And that's a wonderful thing, because to be there, I need a resurrection body. So behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, resurrection body, and this mortal must put on immortality, eternal life. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Why is there death? Because of the fall. Adam and the woman would have lived forever and ever in perfection. But because of the fall, they died spiritually first and then physically. The old sin nature contaminates the body. It can't exist for very long. And if you notice in the scripture, it got progressively worse. The first few generations lived to be like 900, 800 years old. And then progressively, we see a quick decline after the flood, down to, you know, a couple hundred, like 180. And then we see a couple that lived to be like 140. And then down and down and down it went. Because as generations go on, there's more contamination. So in the perishable, death is swallowed up in victory. And so verse 55 says, O death, where is your victory? Look around, it has none. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. Christ overcame the law, fulfilled the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his will. Victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was resurrected, and so shall every believer be. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, or whatever you do in terms of proving God's good, well-pleasing, and mature will, is not in vain in the Lord. So, if God's will for us is eternity for him, there's nothing that God does that doesn't have a purpose. You know, there's a purpose for us being there. There's a purpose that we'll have more to do when we are there. And whatever that is really not really described for us in heaven. I mean, in the Bible. You know, the depiction that we're going to be on clouds playing harps, singing all day. Again, I would quote C.S. Lewis, the Bible's written for adults. And it's what God has revealed in terms of what is in Revelation is very brief. Obviously, for all of eternity, there's going to be something tremendous that God has for us to do. And it's probably beyond words. I mean, there's probably no language of accommodation that will make it in terms of what it is. But the promise of it is enough. If you've ever, and I'm sure you have, because every once in a while I do, just picture yourself in a resurrection body in heaven, in that new Jerusalem, in your house and dwelling place that Christ Taylor built. He's a carpenter. Taylor, I hope he's a metallurgist because it's made of gold, but Taylor made just for you, resurrection body. Unbelievable. Is God great or what? So we see that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist, so that the sovereignty does not mean that God coerces man. He reveals his sovereign will, and the free will of man has the opportunity to adjust to that will. God will do everything outside of forcing your free will to lead every man to salvation and a full knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And that leads us to our next one. Awesome. Omnipresence. It'll probably take us a couple of nights too. This is next. Again, these are not commuted to beings. God cannot commute to a being omnipresence. You can't have a portion of it either, because it's not omni anymore if it's bounded, no matter how big it is. So God cannot commute this to his beings, but God is this. And so when we look at this, we will see, of course, that God is everywhere. And that there's application of this I've never really recognized before, and it's pretty wonderful. We're not told that he has omnipresence, so we can say, yeah, well, God's here and he's there, and there's not a place that he's not. This is a real important part of his character in terms of encouraging you, we'll get into it tomorrow. I'm not going to start now. We only have 5 minutes. What am I going to do? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege again to gather together and to receive what you have so graciously given to us. We thank you again that though you are sovereign, you are also all everything else that you are, and therefore you have shared with us everything that we need in order to glorify you and to enjoy presence with you for all eternity. We do thank you for that. We just ask that you challenge us and help us to learn and remember the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental thing